If you're not as close to God as you used to be, who moved? That's what I saw on a poster when I was just a boy in a Sunday school classroom, and I've never forgotten it. If you're not as close to God as you used to be, who moved? God didn't move. God didn't say, well, I think I'm tired of you. I want to be nearer someone else. The Bible teaches us, though, that unfortunately there have been individuals who have moved away from that which they should not have moved away from. And I think about just some basics here. Let me start with the plan of salvation that was given in Acts, the second chapter. Is there anyone here that would suggest that when Peter was asked, what shall we do, that he gave the wrong answer? Surely he gave the right answer, because it was the Word of God, because he spoke as the Spirit gave him utterance, Acts 2 and verse 4. Now, what was the plan of salvation in Acts 2:38? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. They were told they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's a question I have for all of us. How long was that plan of salvation intended to last? How long were they expected to stand fast in teaching that? But you know as well as I do what happened, don't you? At some point in time, between Acts 2:38 and 2015, there was movement away from the truth. Instead of standing fast in the truth that was handed down from heaven, there was a moving away from it, so that now if you were to interrupt a preacher in very many settings across this world and you were to ask, what shall we do? They would say, well, just bow your head and say this prayer and ask Jesus to come into your heart. What happened? Let me ask you, did God give us a pattern for worship that was more than acceptable in the first century, yes or no? Indeed, it was exactly what God wanted done. Now, who moved away from that? Why did we get away from what God's pattern for worship was? Or take, for example, the matter of church organization. God's plan to have a plurality of elders over one local flock that was among them, 1 Peter 5, Acts 20, also speaks of the elders at Ephesus and the flock that was among them. And you think about all these passages. Tell me why we ever got away from that. Because men have always, throughout the Bible, from generations to revolutions, as a little boy said in Bible class, Genesis to Revelation. From the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, do we read of individuals who were not content to stay put where God said to stay? God says, stand, and they did for a while, and then they went away. And they started either adding things they shouldn't have added or subtracting things they shouldn't have subtracted. They didn't stand fast. Now, how does this relate to us in modern times? If you'll go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you will read where the Apostle Paul says something about how easy it is for people to be deceived, because Satan is constantly out there trying to accomplish that. Now, you remember what Jesus called Satan in John 8:44, right? The father of lies. So it's not surprising then that we would read in verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 2 of one whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs, and watch this, lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Because what's the problem? Why did they perish? They received not the love of what? The truth. And then the Bible goes on to say in verse number 10 that they might be saved. Well, Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, right? And the truth shall make you free, John 8 and verse 32. And so this concept of the truth, something that is the truth, is completely foreign to some in our religious world today, in our secular world today, certainly so. Look at verse number 11. God would send a strong delusion to some who would believe, quote, a lie. And then verse 12, that they all might be damned. How serious is it to make sure we are standing fast in the truth? Friends, you and I will be damned if we believe not the truth, if we have pleasure in unrighteousness, But happily, Paul is able to then transition and says, but, verse 13, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because you're not like those folks I just talked about who wouldn't receive the truth, who didn't have a love for the truth. No, he says, God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. How? What? Arbitrarily? Where he says, I'm going to choose you, 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 and you to be saved. I'm sorry, you didn't make the cut. You're out. Is that the way God works? No. Can God predetermine what's necessary to be saved without arbitrarily picking people out to be saved or lost? Yes. He can do what he has done, and that is say, here are the terms of salvation. Now you choose. Will you obey them or not? And the Thessalonians in this case had notice, according to verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians 2, been chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of something. What did they have to place their belief and confidence in? The truth. Whereunto he called you by our gospel. Why? To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. More about that in the morning. Verse 15, therefore, and when I was in school, they used to say to us, whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, stop and see what it's there for. Therefore, brethren, now that you are brethren, now that you've obeyed the truth, the gospel, he says, you need to stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle. You need to stand fast. Hold the line. Don't back away. Don't turn away. Now, is this the first time Paul has ever given this emphasis to these folks? Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and notice the statement is made in verse number 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And actually, I want to begin a few verses earlier because of the possibility of apostasy. Now, I know some would say that once you're saved, you're always saved, and you can never lose your salvation. That is indeed strange when you read Paul's writing to the Thessalonians here in chapter 3. Watch this. What's Paul concerned about? In verse 4, he says, I'll tell you one reason I sent Timothy to you. I couldn't forbear. I couldn't take it any longer. I had to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Friends, if you're once saved, always saved, wouldn't Paul have known that? Wouldn't Paul have known that? Why is he concerned that Satan might have led them away? Big deal. You're saved anyway. No, it is a big deal. Because Satan could potentially take those who'd been converted to the truth and lead them away into lies and to something that wasn't the truth. And that's why Paul is saying in verse number 8 of 1 Thessalonians 3, now we live if, one of the biggest words in the Bible, if ye stand fast in the Lord. Now, how do you make sure that you're standing fast in the Lord? Well, who gave this word? It was given by the Lord. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. He says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions. Now, that word has to be explained in light of its original use in the Greek. We use the word traditional sometimes to refer to things we've just always done without regard to whether they were divinely ordained or not. But that's not the way the word traditions is used here. Look, there are some places you can go there and they have the same exact order of worship they've always had. And I'm not saying there's anything inherently wrong with that. Two songs of prayer, scripture reading, sermon, and then the Lord's Supper, etc., etc., etc. And that's the way it's been. It's the way it always will be. That's what they're used to doing. And as long as it's done scripturally and vibrantly in the faith, then there's nothing wrong with that. But let me ask you a question. Is that a direct ordination from God, a revelation from God that says, here's the way you have to organize your worship service? No. That's traditional in the sense of it's just something we've always done, but God hasn't decreed on the matter. That's not the way the word traditions is being used here in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. The word means literally something handed down. And if you look at the context, what had been handed down? Paul was handing down revelation to the Thessalonians, but it came from God. I want to show you this emphasis in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and then we'll go on into 2 Thessalonians as well. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, where did you get your message anyway? Where did you get this message? In verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians 1, he writes this, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power," and here it is, "in the Holy Spirit." What does 2 Peter 1:21 tell us? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You and I need to recognize that when we pick up this book right here, we are not reading the meanderings of men who just had an opinion they wanted to pass on to the human race. When you and I are reading this book right here, we are reading the very Word of God. Now, let me show you how significant that is to settling a lot of issues we face. And Brother Ote in his sermon, a great sermon as well as the one he gave last night, is certainly already along those lines as he talked about cultural conditions. But I want you to notice something in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. It's a passage he mentioned, but I want to also note it with you. Verse 13. He says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received," what? "The word of God." You received, now how did they receive it? They heard it through men, but it was not a manly message. It was given through men, but it was a divine message. And by the way, this shouldn't be shocking if you keep in mind a couple of Old Testament verses. David wrote this in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue." And then Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 9, Jeremiah, God says, "Behold, I put my words," they're my words, "but I put them in your mouth." And God knew the personality of the writers involved, the speakers involved, in utilizing that personality and superintending over the process so that His message was communicated in exact fashion as He wanted it communicated. This is exactly what happened. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:37, "The things that I write are" what? "The commandments of the Lord." Now let me show you why this is a big deal. What do you think about this plan? When it comes to determining right and wrong, whether it comes to how to be saved, whether it comes to how long it took God to make the world, whether it comes to how the church ought to worship, whether it comes to how marriage laws ought to be defined and who is qualified to get married, male and female, or could male marry a male and that be no problem. In order to determine all of that, suppose I told you this. We'll select 35 to 40 individuals in this room, send them off into a room or into separate rooms, and then say, "All right, you all, without collaboration, come up with a system and an authoritative plan for the universe. And when you finish determining what is right and what is wrong, write it all down. Then we'll bring your findings, we'll coalesce them together, and we'll send it out over the internet and say, this is what you better live by." What do you think of that plan? That's not going to work. Why? Because people out there, and even people in here, are going to say, "Who made you the decider of what right and wrong is?" Right? That won't work, because these are uninspired men starting behind me and coming forward. We're all uninspired. We don't have any promise that God's going to speak through our pen, that we're going to write down something and it's going to be authoritative scripture. But these individuals, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, were able to write down the Word of God. And that's why in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, he says, "When you received the Word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth." And what is it? The Word of God. Now, that matters when it comes to so many issues. Let's take the eligibility of marriage partners as far as male and female is concerned. Let me just examine that with you. I'm weary, and I'm sure you are too, of seeing people on television debate this issue and shout and scream and come up with all kinds of things, but no one ever does appeal to the absolute standard that would decide this, right? This is what Brother Otey was referring to in his message. It used to be, one of my elders where I used to preach said, you want to know the quickest way to end a Bible discussion? Bring out a Bible. And I think he's right, unfortunately, in so many places. Some people don't mind hypothesizing about what the Scriptures say, or giving you their feelings about what the Scriptures say, about how to be saved, or how whether a man can marry a man or a woman, etc., etc., etc. They don't mind giving you their theories and their think-sos. But the moment you bring out a Bible and say, well, let's see what God actually said about it, some folks will scatter and quickly. Why? I'd rather tell you how I feel than be told what to think. I don't want to be told how to live. That's why some people don't accept God. Not because there's no evidence for Him. His evidence is everywhere around us. But when they knew there was a God, they didn't acknowledge Him as God. Romans 1, why? Because they were determined to worship the creature rather than the Creator. And so, but let me show you how this works. The Creator is the one in charge. The owner is the one in charge. What do you think about this idea? I come to your house, and when I arrive, I have a sledgehammer and several buckets of paint with me. And you say, well, what do you think you're doing? I'm here to remodel your house. What do you mean you're here to remodel my house? I don't like the way your house looks. I want it to look like I want it to look. And so I'm going to come in your house, and I'm going to knock down that wall because I don't like it. And I'm going to paint the walls, not the color you have them painted. I'm going to paint them the colors of the rainbow because that's what I want them to look like. And I'm going to do that. What would you tell me if I came into your house and tried to remodel your house? What would you quickly tell me? This is not your house. Do I have the right to come in your house and remodel it to my specs? No. Friends, whose house is this universe? Whose house is it? It belongs to Almighty God, right? Who do we think we are as the human race living on His planet, living in His house, saying, you know what? I don't like the way you designed marriage, and so I'm going to take a sledgehammer to it, and I'm going to knock the legs out from under your male and female requirement, and I'm going to say it can be between any two consenting adults that love each other. Who do I think I am to take what God has designed and to say, no, let me repaint it the way I want it to look? I'm in charge around here. No, I'm not. So it starts with there being a God in heaven, Daniel 2:28. And this word from God makes a difference. Look, my father used to call the house sometimes, and he would tell my brother or me, I want you to write down this message and pass it on to your brother. It's from me. It was a chore responsibility. My dad didn't actually speak the words out loud to me, but faithfully recorded by my brother or by me to give to my brother. I want to ask you a question. If my dad calls my brother and says, tell BJ to take out the trash, then if my brother faithfully receives that message, records that message, and passes it on to me, even though he wrote it on the piece of paper, is it the word of my father still? So am I still bound by the authority behind that word, even though he didn't speak it in my ear? It's still my father's word, and it has authority. Now what if my brother just gets the notion, I think I'll start telling him some chores to do. A little different ballpark there, isn't it? He has no authority, unless he's been delegated with this authority from my father. just because someone comes along and starts writing things down and says, all right, you have to do this. You can't do this. You have to do this. I don't have to listen to them because they have no authority. My friends, if this is just the word of uninspired men, it has no more authority than what we could come up with if we sent folks off into every other room in this building. But if this is what it exactly is, the Word of God, if this is God-breathed, as 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17 clearly shows that all Scripture is, then is that a whole different story? Am I governed by what God breathed? Yes. And what right do I have to change it because of changing cultural conditions? I don't have the right to change it. Do we think God didn't anticipate the way things would be? And may we forget sometimes, or sometimes we do forget. Look, I know the world's bad. I know there's some problems. But let me ask you, have you ever heard someone say, well, this is bad, this is worse than it's ever been? May I remind you that in the days of Noah, every imagination of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually, with the exception of 8 souls that were saved by water. And may I remind you that when Sodom and Gomorrah were going to be judged, God would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah for how many righteous? 10. 10 righteous souls He would have spared it for. Now let me ask you a question. What does Exodus 23 and verse 2 say? Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. And when it seems like we're being swept in a certain direction to do a certain thing because it's popular, we've got to stand fast and say, it may be popular, but it's not scriptural. I'm not doing that. If it's not biblical, we don't need to be doing it. Now, I'm not suggesting that we can't or shouldn't change our methods at times as long as the message remains the same. We live in a different world than the world was 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. So using PowerPoint charts is real high technology. And you know, I want to be balanced here. I've seen some folks go to two extremes with this kind of stuff, right? Some put on the PowerPoint and they almost have dancing bears and everything on the screen, and it's like a Hollywood production. And to me, I sit there sometimes and think, okay, is the Word of God not powerful enough that you have to spice this up and really make it animated for the whole world, or else they're not going to sit there and listen? And then there's the other extreme where someone says, well, we're bringing Hollywood into the church, a picture show. I can't believe I'm not going to that church anymore because we're bringing Hollywood into the church. And yet the same argument was made by someone years ago when Jewel Miller film strips were being shown in a local congregation on Wednesday night. Well, I'll bring some popcorn, I guess, next week. We're bringing a picture show to the church. Look, some of the same people that tell me I shouldn't use PowerPoint charts when I use PowerPoint are the same folks who I've heard them say, I love those old bedsheet sermons. You remember those charts that used to be painted out on bedsheets? What if I took a picture of one of those and put it on a PowerPoint slide? Would that be all right? Oh, I guess it would. You see, when I say stand fast in the traditions and in the Word of God, I'm talking about neither to the right nor to the left. I'm talking about balance, right? If you lean too far to the right on a bicycle, what's going to happen to you? You're going to fall down. Lean too far to the left on a bicycle, what's going to happen to you? You're going to fall. We try to find that center of balance and stick with that. But that doesn't mean compromise, and it doesn't mean binding where God hasn't bound. It is not about that. It is about sticking with the book and never deviating therefrom. Because let me ask you a question. Can culture ever get bigger than this power of this book is? No, because my friends, even though they act that way, this has always been the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. It's still what we need today. So look at what it is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. It is the Word of God, and notice it is the truth. Let me address this for a moment, because in the passage we started with in 2 Thessalonians 2, how many times did you see that phrase and you noticed I was verbally punching it every time we came to it? The truth, the truth, the truth. Do we have, even in the religious world, a lack of commitment to the absolute truth of God's Word? There's a man on television. He preaches to thousands in an arena every week. And he's got a better smile than I'll ever have and looks better in a suit than I'll ever look. He was a guest on the Larry King Live program some years ago. And Larry King asked Mr. Osteen, if a Jew does not believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, can he be saved? Now, can I ask you something? Did Jesus ever address that issue? What did he say? Except you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. John 8:24, right? Did Jesus ever address that? I am the way, the truth, and the life. What? No man comes to the Father but by me. And what does Acts 4 and verse 12 say? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Have we stood fast in that truth right there in our religious world? Let me tell you, Mr. Osteen said, well, Larry, I'm not in the judging business. And then he was asked if a man practicing Islam could be saved without being a Christian. And Larry, I'm not in the judging business. Can I say something to you? I'm not the judge, but I do have the judge's rule book. And in John 12:48, here's what I read. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings, Jesus said, oh, he has one that judges him. What is it that the word that I have spoken, the same, not different, the same word that Christ spoke will judge men on the last day. And therefore, can I ask you something? If Jesus had been a guest on Larry King's program and he had been asked, is it true that you believe you're the only way to the Father? What would he have said? He wouldn't have been hateful or arrogant about it. He would have been very factual. He would have been very honest. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But that's so narrow-minded, preacher. Stand fast in the revelation of God. There's nothing that has ever been said to counteract what Jesus said about being the only way to heaven. Why should I start backing down from that truth? Well, that's not going to make you popular. I'm not worried about that. On the day of judgment, popularity isn't going to get me to heaven. And I want to be saved, and I want to save as many folks as I can. Am I doing folks any favor by leading them to believe they could be saved differently than what this book says? Am I really doing them any favor? No. And you know what strikes me? Lady on the Donahue show I saw some years ago, she stood up, she said, I'm a Jew, I don't believe in Jesus, but I am going to heaven. And guess what the crowd did? You tell them that's right, you're going. Let me ask you a question. If Jesus told the truth, and is there anyone here today that would say he didn't? If Jesus told the truth, is she going to heaven without believing in him, yes or no? She can't. Now, let's bring it a little closer to home. Have you ever attended a congregation that used to be faithful in years gone by and now it's like, what happened? Have you ever seen this happen? You're on vacation, you go back to your hometown, and it's astonishing sometimes how quickly things can change. People didn't stand fast in the things that the Bible said. They just started waffling and giving over. Friends, you and I can't do that. We've got to stand strong. When it comes to our curriculum, we need to stand fast and make sure the Bible is what we're studying. I remember when I first moved to one congregation, the young adults class had the following modus operandi. This is what would happen. The teacher would start off the class by introducing a controversial subject. And then, like a talk show host, he would go around to each member of the class and say, what are your opinions on this? Or what do you think about it? What are your feelings, your thoughts? And then he'd say, okay. And the bell would ring and we'd leave. And I'm thinking, okay, don't jump to conclusions, BJ. Maybe this is just an aberration, not the way they normally run this class. The second week, same thing. As we were leaving that day, one of the young people said to me, wasn't that a great class? I said, what did you like about it? They said, everyone got to talk and share their feelings. And I was thinking, everyone but God. He didn't get to participate. Oh, we all had Bibles, but they were never opened. And so I couldn't take it anymore. In the middle of the third class, I raised my hand and very lovingly said, you know, this is an interesting and fascinating topic we've been discussing. God has actually spoken on this matter, knowing that we would be interested in such. God has spoken on this, and here are two or three verses of Scripture where God has told us the principles whereby to determine right and wrong on this matter. And I said those things. And brethren, I'm telling you, if looks could kill, I wouldn't be here right now. The attitude I got from some was almost like, excuse me, are you trying to ruin our Bible class by bringing the Bible into it? We were perfectly content to say how we felt about it. And now that you've given God's absolute word on it, we don't have anything left to say. Right. Let's move on to another topic God spoke about then. What do you say to that? And friends, that's what we've got to do, is not be shy to say what this book says and to uphold it. And you know, I heard something this morning that I know is very rare to find in our brotherhood. And I commend your eldership here and your preachers and the members who support such. And it's been mentioned in a previous sermon. The practice of church discipline is often misinterpreted. It's misunderstood. It's misrepresented, but to stand fast in the tradition which you received of us. Now, watch verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 3. We command you, brethren. This is not an option. This is a command. Who's giving you the authority to command us to do this stuff, Paul? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm writing Scripture down here, Paul says. This is what the Lord's authorized me to tell you. You need to withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Some weren't standing fast in the word of God that had been handed down on this matter, and Paul had to reckon with them about it and say, look, you need to take care of this. I remember very vividly hearing a preacher tell a story about this young girl that had been withdrawn from. And she planned to come to a certain holiday get-together that some of the brethren were planning. And the elders were firm and kind, and they said, we really want her here. We hope she'll repent before the event so that she can be here. And the parents were incensed. You're not going to let her come to that get-together? Well, when you consider the fact that 1 Corinthians 5 says, with such a one know not to eat, and social fellowship has to be withheld, or else there's no feeling of loss. There's no sense of what have I lost. And by the way, I've thought about this more and more as I've studied this sermons for this Thessalonians lectureship. How many times does Paul say, brethren, 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 beloved, brethren, beloved, and then withdraw from every brother? That's, now, if they've been brethren like Paul's talking about, that's going to hurt. And this girl said, I'm not going to repent. So she was not allowed to come to the get-together. And the parents threw a conniption fit. Sunday morning came after the get-together, and here she came. tears streaming down her cheeks. She sat on the front bench and sobbed and said, when she could get the words out, "I never knew how much I treasured the fellowship of my brothers and sisters in Christ until I wasn't able to enjoy it. And no earthly pleasure is worth that to me. I repent. I'm home." And they took her out to eat after services and hugged her neck and just loved being with her. And she said this, by the way. She said, "If the elders had let me come to that party, I would have felt no motivation to do what I've done because I could have had my cake and eat it too." Live a worldly life and act like you're a faithful brother, and we'll just look the other way and act like you are. Friends, do elderships have to stand fast in what this book says to do with those who are walking disorderly, yes or no? And when they do, don't members need to support them? And brethren, may I say something lovingly to you? And I, by the way, I can't hear a bell. Has a bell rang yet? Okay. If I don't hear it, just get up and start leaving and I'll get the message. I want to tell you something in all seriousness. I've had some folks support me in the local church. The elders where I preached at South Haven for years would ask me, "Brother Clark, we want you to preach on this now." And then they'd get up and say they endorsed what I said because it came from God's Word. But I remember very vividly, there were some folks when I'd preach on that, "Amen, brother, amen, amen." Until the year came when this would have involved one of their loved ones. And suddenly that which had been so clear in the past was now all fuzzy and murky. And I'm not so sure we ought to be doing it. You were sure last year. Well, my daughter wasn't involved last year. Do we need to stand fast even when a family member's involved? Do you know that King Asa was getting rid of idols all around him? Getting rid of idols, getting rid of idols. 2 Chronicles 14 and 15. He's going everywhere trying to remove idolatry. And then grandma, his own grandmother, makes an idol. Do you know what King Asa did? The Bible says he removed her from being queen. Well, didn't he love his own grandmother? I'm sure he did. But my friends, he loved the truth on this matter anyway. And at this point in his life, he did. He loved the truth about "thou shalt have no other gods before me." He loved that truth more than he loved trying to please his own family. And I love my family dearly, but I've told my children all along, I said, a tradition that I got handed down to me, not an inspired one, but one that my dad told me, and it's certainly based on a biblical principle. He said, "Son, if you do wrong and you're accused of wrongdoing, but you haven't done it, if you are accused of wrongdoing, but you haven't really done wrong, I'll be your most ardent supporter." He said, "If you have done wrong, I'll still support you, but I'll support you with a view to getting you corrected. And I will not look the other way and act like, oh, not my little angel." Did you have parents like that? My wife's a school teacher, and she tells me about some of the episodes where parents come to the school, and it's like, no, there's no way my child did that. Because why? Well, it's my child. He couldn't have done that. Well, sometimes there are teachers who might paint things a different color than they really are. But my friend, I'm telling you, sometimes the truth is the truth is the truth. And that is sometimes I've got to stand up even when my own family's involved. Now, as I close, let me just say this. I don't know how long I've got left on this earth, but I'll tell you something. I preached a gospel meeting one time for a congregation where elderly members were coming up to me with, this was an unusually high percentage of this happening, coming up to me with tears streaming down their cheeks saying, It has been so long since we've heard any of the fundamentals. Thank you so much for still standing firm on what the Bible says about one church and how to be saved and how to worship and how to organize the church. They were members of a congregation that was determined to go in another direction, at least as far as the preacher was concerned. And by the way, I don't think I've ever seen a preacher in more pain than the one this preacher was that week when I was there preaching. He looked like he was in the middle of a root canal every time I preached, because he didn't want those things being emphasized, those same things. The elders came up to me and said, "Can we meet with you before you leave town?" I said, "Sure." I said, "We always like to ask the visiting preacher for advice or ideas and things that came to his attention during the time he was with us. What would you say to us?" And I said, "Well, let me just say this," and I heard that, by the way. I said, "Let me just say this. I've had a lot of older members come up to me and suggest," and I said, "I don't know how accurate this is. It's not a scientific poll I've done, but it just seems like more than usual that they're clamoring for some of the basic fundamental truths that we've been going over this week." And the elder said, "Yes, sir. We have asked our preacher to preach on every subject you've addressed this week, and he just simply refuses. He doesn't do it. So what do you think we ought to do?" I said, "I'm not about to get the reputation of being the visiting preacher that comes into town to try to get the local preacher fired. I don't think you all need my input on what to do. I think you already know. It's just hard." Friends, if the preacher won't feed the flock what they need, do the elders who are really responsible for feeding the flock need to make sure something is done to get that fixed? Yes or no? Is that hard? Sometimes it is, because it involves families that we love. But I'm telling you, this is the advice, the inspired word of God that we must go by. Stand fast in this. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. We can never back down from the word of God, because it's not the word of men. It is God-breathed.